All right, would you turn in your Bible to 2 Peter? We are in chapter 1, continuing our study of this book, verse by verse. Second Peter chapter 1, tonight's text of study is verses 16, 17, and 18. I want to, we're going to talk about eyewitnesses. And one of the great challenges of Christianity, is it's seasons of skepticism, or it's when skepticism pushes us, where there's questions, where there's doubts, where there's wondering. And as we've noted before, in 1 Peter, we deal with, or rather Peter deals with, attacks that are coming to the church from outside of the church. In 2 Peter, mostly, we're dealing with attacks that are originating within the church. And there's false teachers that are stirring a spirit of skepticism. Everything that's supposed to be foundational to the church's hope is being struck with attacks of doubt. Will this happen? Should this happen? Is this going to happen? What credibility is there? And there's really this stirring of, is there truth here? And it's a challenge that Peter is calling to the table. And what he brings to the table, namely, is he brings to the table reasons for hope, reasons for certainty, reasons for clarity. And it's very important. He's writing to the churches that are in Asia Minor. This is modern-day Turkey. These are multiple churches that are facing an onslaught of false teachers and scoffers, people that are internally in the church creating discord and creating difficulty for the Christians. And he's writing to these persecuted Christians who are being stirred not towards hopefulness, but towards doubt. There is this resounding question that's being raised about whether or not Jesus will truly return in glory. And these false teachers and these scoffers are suggesting that the apostles have invented the entire story, that Christian hope was nothing more than a cleverly told religious myth. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 18, Peter responds forcefully but also pastorally. And he reminds the church that the Christian message about Christ's powerful return is not speculative, nor is it spiritual folklore. It's anchored in what the apostles saw and what they heard. And so we have verses 16 through 18. Those of you who are studying God's word deeply, we have verses 16 through 18 that speak about the apostles as eyewitnesses. And then verses 19 through 21, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, talk about the prophetic revelation. And so these two foundational stones for the message that's being delivered is first and foremost, people that were there and saw and heard what was happening. And secondly, the prophetic statements that have been recorded over thousands of years, but yet sing with one accord in unison about Jesus Christ coming. And the direct force of Peter's statement, as we're going to see tonight, is he's saying, who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? Are you going to allow these people whose statements can't be backed up by corroboration from others? Are you going to allow these people whose comments and their degrading of hope that doesn't align with thousands of years of scrutinized testimony, are you going to allow them to dictate your attitude and your hope? Are you going to allow the eyewitnesses and the prophetic word to dictate your hope? And this is a question that we should ask ourselves. Are we going to allow a fickle culture that shifts constantly from left to right, from one end of the spectrum to the other end of the spectrum? Are we going to allow a culture that can't even get on the same page with themselves and their definitions and their vocabulary to dictate what we believe and how we live our lives? Are we going to allow the eternal God, who was and is and will always be consistently perfect, to determine how we live our lives and what we hope in? You know, Peter brings this same argument. And in reality, it's an incredible refreshment to us. Who are we going to allow to have the loudest voice in our lives? Who will we allow to be the greatest influence in our life? Those that live today but have no backing to their word, or the one who lives forever, whose every word is backed up? And when we simplify it like that, some of the decisions that we make and some of the influences that we let in our life, we might step back and think, why in the world would I ever let that person determine or dictate how I should live my life or whom I should put my faith in? There's fads that come and go, but the Father's forever. And the truth that we will hold to at the close of this particular message is that our faith is not built on imagination, it's built on revelation. Our faith is not built on imagination, it's built on revelation. It's not based on what someone could imagine or an elaborate story, fairy tale. It's based on the revelation of God himself to man whom he created. It's been presupposed before that God's word and that the story of Jesus Christ was just a made up or manufactured story. But the reality is how in the world could God's word written by different people in different ages over thousands of years be as considerate and as consistent as it is if it was just a made up story? Not only that, how could it not only be consistent, but how could it consistently survive the scrutiny that it faces day in and day out if it's anything but the truth? Stories and lies and illustrations will fall apart with enough scrutiny, but the truth is what the truth is, and it stands. And so Peter gives us this statement tonight. Verse 16 through 18, the scripture says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Father, help us as we study your sermon tonight. And as we investigate your word, Lord, I pray that your church will be edified tonight. I pray that my words will be faithful in communicating the very intent that your apostle Peter communicated to his original audience. And may not only we be edified, but ultimately, Lord, may you be glorified in the way that we seek to honor your word, in the ways that we seek to hear your words, and in the ways, God, that we seek to live our lives with respect to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you take notes, let me share with you what I believe are the three primary divisions of this particular text. The first division, and we'll get into each one, but just for those of you who are note takers, the first division is the certainty of Christ's coming, which is the first part of verse 16. The second division is the credibility of the apostolic witness, which is the second part of verse 16. And then finally, we'll consider the glory revealed on the holy mountain, which is verses 17 and 18. Again, we know the context matters greatly when we seek to consider what's taking place. And as we think about the broader context of what Peter's writing, and anytime we're studying the context, we consider who the author is, what the occasion is, and what the audience is. We know Peter wrote the letter. We know he wrote the letter to Christians in Asia Minor who are facing persecution, who are dealing in this letter with internal turmoil. There's a stirring and conflict within the church. There's false teachers and there's scoffers who are stirring people up, but not towards love, as the book of Hebrews tells us to do. They're stirring them up to doubt and skepticism. And Peter's writing to them, and he gives them a call in the first chapter. He gives them a call to godliness, to virtue, to character. And he leads that call by saying, God has given you everything that you need to live godly lives. And then he begins to make this transition to head off some of the false teachings and some of the scoffing that he's received. And in verse 16, he hits it directly on. Apparently, and we can read this into what Peter says, apparently there are people within the church that are questioning not only Peter's authority, but they are questioning his integrity. Look at what he says with the certainty of Christ's coming. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So why would Peter say that? Because evidently someone is making the claim that he's following some type of myth. And he just says outright, he's a truth sayer. We didn't do it. Do y'all remember that? I forgot the lady's name that was added to the Supreme Court justice. She was added as a Supreme Court justice, and when she was being interrogated by the Congress, they were asking her all these questions about the cases, and she had a notepad in front of her, and she just kept looking down at the notepad. And finally, someone says, "What do you have written on the notepad?" And she held up a blank piece of paper. Do y'all remember that scene? She said, "I'm just telling the truth. I don't have to look back at my notes because I know what is and what isn't." It's almost like Peter saying that. We didn't do it. I don't have to go back and trace my record. I don't have to go back and look at the manuscript because I know what I know, and I'm telling you what I know, and I'm standing on what I know to be true. Peter begins by denying this charge. Cleverly devised myths. The phrase refers to artfully constructed stories, religious tales designed to inspire, persuade, or manipulate. In the ancient world, myths were often elaborate symbolic narratives with moral lessons but no historical grounding. And Peter's opponents were suggesting that the apostle had done something similar with the message of Christ's return. He was inventing a compelling story to maintain influence or control. He's just making this up so that he can keep his control over the church. But Peter flatly rejects that claim. He goes on to say, "We made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The phrase "power and coming" most naturally refers to the future royal return of Jesus in glory. Parousia was commonly, that's the word for it, that was commonly used for an official visit of a king or emperor. In the New Testament, it becomes the standard for Christ's return. See, what Peter's dealing with here is he's not just talking about resurrection, he's talking about return. He's talking about Jesus Christ, who has been crucified and who was resurrected. He will return as the reigning king. And when he returns as the reigning king, those who are in his kingdom, those who have received salvation by faith in the grace of God, will receive him as the king and will host him as his people. There's this image, and that's what would have taken place if there would have been a far-off king that came into a local nationality or into a local area. That king would receive recognizable honor and a reception. The whole town would get fancied up. The whole country would be stirred up to receive that king who is returning from another place. He would be greeted from far off and he would be ushered in. He was, when he was there, would have been celebrated, would have been honored, would have received the best attention that was possible. Why? Because he is the king. And what Peter has been preaching to these people is that Jesus will come back, and when Jesus returns, he's returning as the king. He was crucified as a nobody, but make no mistake about it, when he comes home, he's coming as the king. The power of the king, the returning of the king. Peter's not just talking about Jesus' first coming or his present spiritual reign. He's speaking about the promised moment when Jesus Christ will return openly as the king and as the judge. This is a promised royal visit that's rooted in real history and guaranteed divine revelation. We drive on with Peter's argument to the second point, the credibility of the apostolic witness. The second part of verse 16, Peter writes, "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When he says we, he's saying I wasn't the only one that was there. Now, this is important because there's been many people that have claimed that they were eyewitnesses to God's work, but they were the only ones that were present. And Peter says, I wasn't the only one that was there. So what I'm telling you is backed up by two other guys. He's talking about the transfiguration on the mountain. When he saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain, he wasn't alone. There were two other that were there. There were two other humans that were there, plus there were two others who had passed that were there. Do you remember the story? Matthew 17. Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. Peter saying, I was there, so was James, and so was John. We three were there. We were the ones, for whatever reason, that God appointed to be authorized to witness his death, his life, his resurrection, and his glory. He goes on and he says, we were the eyewitnesses. The term Peter uses here had technical sense in the ancient world. It referred to those who had been fully initiated and had personally seen sacred realities, especially in religions. Peter intentionally takes language that was used in a historical and occult sense, and he uses it, flipping it on its head, to describe what he and his brothers had experienced. In effect, he's saying, we are truly initiated in this truth because we were eyewitnesses of it. We didn't peer into shadows or peer into symbols. We saw the real thing. And what did they say? He said, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Majesty is a rare word. It's used of divine splendor and royal glory. Peter's making a staggering claim here. He says the glory he witnessed on the mountain was nothing less than the glory of God revealed in the Son. On the Mount of Transfiguration, what Peter, James, and John saw, they did not see Christ as resurrected. They saw Christ as glorified. Very different things. What they saw when Jesus was as of light was not what they saw when Jesus Christ came back from the grave and was working among people in and out, revealing himself for those 40 days after his resurrection. What they experienced was majestic. It was the glorified Jesus Christ. When God was shining on him, when Jesus was made as light, this was the glorification that they were seeing. And they say, we saw it with our own eyes. And we back each other up consistently. And so these false teachers, these scoffers, they say, hey, you need to believe what we're saying because Peter's just making it up, and he's just attacking it directly. He's saying, you're saying I'm making it up? Well, what about James? You're saying, why don't you go talk to John? Why don't you go ask anybody that was there and see if our stories differ at all? And what he's going to say is they don't, because we were there. We saw what we saw, and what we saw we couldn't forget. We can't forget it. How can you forget seeing Jesus Christ glorified? Our faith is grounded in this apostolic ministry that's now preserved in the scriptures. We don't build our doctrine on private visions or cultural trends or emotional experiences, but we build our faith and our doctrine on public historical witness to Jesus Christ. It's critical that we understand when Jesus Christ was crucified and then he was buried, he was resurrected. But the resurrection wasn't based on his word alone. It wasn't based purely on one witness. It was based on dozens and dozens of people who saw him, who spoke with him, who ate with him, who heard him, who touched him. And this has been preserved in history. This is what we base our faith on. So back to the point of what Peter is battling in the church when these false teachers are saying the resurrection isn't going to happen, the return of Christ isn't going to happen. Peter's saying, whose word are you going to take? People who've never been able to back up anything, or Jesus Christ who backed up everything? It's foundational, it's fundamental, and this is the fundamental bedrock that Peter is making an argument for against the false truths that are being portrayed. we look at verses 17 and 18, we consider the glory revealed on the holy mountain. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. I'm sorry, I skipped so much there. Let's go back to verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. The Son's honored and receives glory. Peter, again, he's clearly recalling the transfiguration. On that mountain, Jesus was visibly clothed with divine glory, and the Father publicly honored him. Importantly, the transfiguration is not simply a preview of the resurrection. In the Gospels, it functions as a foretaste of the kingdom of God coming in power. In all three synoptic gospels, the transfiguration follows Jesus' promise that some standing there would see the kingdom before they die. Now, we think chronologically, we think historically, people will say, if all of the apostles died before the second coming of Christ, does it mean that Jesus misspoke when he said, some of you standing here will see the glory? He says before, in all three of the synoptic gospels, Jesus says before the transfiguration, he says, some of you standing here will see the glory. But if Jesus Christ hasn't returned in glory and they've all died, does that mean that he misspoke? Or there was a miscalculation? Or perhaps, like some false teachers have proposed, perhaps Jesus already came back and we just got left behind. Oh no. The reality is that in the transfiguration, some of those that were standing there before Jesus was transfigured, that were told they would see glory, when they went up on the mountain and they least expected it, they saw the glory of the kingdom of God in Jesus. And so rather than God contradicting himself through Jesus Christ, God validates himself through Jesus Christ. Not that God has to demonstrate his truthfulness or his veracity to us, but he consistently does. He shows that his promises are true and valid, and he demonstrated it in that moment. And I love the fact that as we consider even this particularity about the gospel stories, I love the fact that Jesus told those men, some of you standing here, you will see the glory of God before you pass away. And everybody's like, okay, well, that means that Jesus Christ, because they still thought so in many ways, Jesus Christ is going to, he's going to die. Once they figured out that was the plan, he's going to die, he's going to be resurrected, and then he's going to come back very quickly. And they weren't expecting it. They went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they did not expect what was going to happen. And friends, I want to tell you that when Jesus Christ returns full for the second time, it's going to come like we didn't expect it. We know what's going to happen. We've read about what's going to happen. We've studied what's going to happen. I just spent 20 weeks preaching through the doctrine of last things, and still, when it happens, we're not going to expect it to happen. Jesus, he conditioned us on that. He says, nobody knows the time or the hour. It will be upon us, and it will be glorious and majestic and powerful. But we're back to what Peter says in this. Peter refers to God as the majestic glory, a reverent expression that reflects Old Testament descriptions of God's glory cloud experience. And the voice that comes confers two titles on Jesus. My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I think we've heard this before again in Jesus' life. But here again, what the voice is conferring on Jesus Christ is twofold promise that reflects the Old Testament prophetic. From Psalm chapter 2, we have my beloved Son. Jesus Christ is the reigning King. He's the royal Son. With whom I am well pleased refers to Isaiah chapter 42, which is the suffering servant. Jesus Christ is not only the reigning royal King, but he's also the obedient servant. And Peter emphasizes the sensory reality of the moment. We ourselves, Peter, James, and John, we heard, we were with him. This isn't speculation. This isn't secondhand tradition. This isn't a story our mama used to tell us when she was putting us to sleep. It's a lived experience. And we were on the mountain. Notice what he calls the mountain. He says it's the holy mountain. It's a holy mountain. And we know why the mountain was called holy, because God was there. Like Sinai and Zion, it became holy by divine presence. Peter's memory of that place underscores how decisive this event was for his understanding of Christ's glory and future return. Peter says, friends, I know that you've been taking shots from the outside, and I know that you're grappling with conflict on the inside of the church, but I'm telling you, as someone that was there, I'm telling you what the truth is. I want you to hear it again. As an apostle, I was in a boat. This guy, something special about him, walked up and said, hey, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. I was there. I heard his call. So we got off the boat and we followed him. I've told you about these things. They were miraculous what Jesus did. He wasn't like anybody you've ever met before. Jesus was life. He did miracles. Let me remind you, I was there. I was a disciple. I followed Jesus. I listened to Jesus. I watched Jesus. I ate with Jesus. I slept alongside Jesus. I traveled with Jesus. I saw him change lives. I saw him touch people who were blind and they could see. I saw him touch people who were lame and they could walk. I saw him touch people who were deaf and they could hear. I saw him speak and people at a distance were healed. I was a disciple. I was a disciple who became an apostle. What's an apostle? Apostle is someone who followed Jesus Christ and was a personal witness to the resurrected Jesus Christ. Peter says in his apostleship, I not only saw Jesus when he was alive, but I saw Jesus again when he had come back to life. I walked with him. I talked with him. It was the darnest thing. I could see the guy that I watched get crucified. And you wouldn't believe it. I probably wouldn't either if I wasn't there. So now I'm trying to tell you the truth. That man that was hung on a cross, exposed, bloodied, and died on the cross. He couldn't breathe. I watched him gasp for his last breath and then give up his spirit. That same guy was eating and laughing and talking and sitting and sleeping and moving among us. He really did come back to life. And we know it's not a hallucination because it lasted for 40 days. And then we saw him ascend into heaven. And we're like, where are you going? Shouldn't we go with you? And the angel said, you guys have a mission, but he's going to come back for you the same way he left you. So keep your eyes up. Keep your feet moving forward and keep your eyes up. And now all these years later, Peter's like, listen, I'm about to die. And before I do, I need to remind you that what I have seen is true. What I've heard is true. And people are claiming that I don't know what I'm talking about, but I remember one particular story when I was up on a mountain with two other guys named James and John, and there was Jesus, and next thing you know, God showed up. And Jesus was glorified. And there's these other two patriarchs that decided to show up too, and I didn't know what to do, so I was just going to make them a tent. We've all been in those situations, haven't we, where we don't know what to say, so we say the wrong thing. We're good at that. But the tent wasn't needed. So Peter's speaking to people who are really going through it. There's something about a really good pastor that can give people truth, and it turns out that's all they needed all along. So he gives them truth. Brothers and sisters, are you going to believe those fleeting, shifting comments by people who have no validation or verification? Are you going to believe the truthful eyewitness accounts of men who were there to see and who were there to hear, and everything they saw and everything they heard is backed up by the most reliable, scrutinized yet undefeated prophetic words that have ever been written? Which one are you going to trust for your hope? And Peter's conclusion will ultimately get around to this. You can trust that Jesus will come back because Jesus said he'll come back. And so don't give up. Keep your eyes up. Keep your feet moving forward. And don't stop believing. Those are our marching orders, church. I'd like to move us into a time of invitation. Brother Jay and the team, if you want to make your way forward, we're going to have a time to respond. It may be that in the midst of this season, in the midst of these days, that there is someone either present in this room or perhaps even listening to a broadcast. You're recognizing an enormous wave of spiritual opposition. You've noticed that God is up to something. And you thought it was just a struggle, but he's beginning to reveal to you with a little more clarity that the reality that you're facing so much hardship and opposition is not because your life is a ruined mess, but because your being in your life has eternal value. And God is working and the enemy is fighting against that. And this is truth that I hope you would hear. Your soul has eternal value. God created you not on accident, but he created you on purpose. He wants you more than anything to know who he is and how he loves you so that you can be who he created you to be and to be loved. And the enemy has always had this one aim in mind: to ruin that message before it gets to you. But I want to tell you tonight, if it's the last words that we're ever allowed to preach, I want to tell you that God created you on purpose and that you are loved. And that no matter what has been done to you or what you've done to yourself or to others, God extends a free gift of forgiveness to you through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the way that you can receive that free gift is simply to take it. But in order to accept it, you must lay down whatever you're holding on to so that your hands will be free to receive and take in what he's already made available. I'd ask everyone to bow their head and close their eyes. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, I want to invite you right here, right now, no matter where you are, no matter what you're going through, I want to invite you right here and right now to receive the free gift of salvation and to experience the glorious power of God in your life. It's supernatural. It's miraculous. And the way that you do it, no one looking, everyone focused, the Bible's very clear. Acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of salvation and accept that Jesus Christ is the true Savior. Because of your sin, you deserve to die and to be separated from God forever. But because God loved you so much, he sent his only Son to live a sinless life and to die in your place, to pay the price for you. And if we'll receive that gift, the promise is that we get to take Jesus' place in glory because Jesus took our place on the cross. God wants to give you that gift. He wants to set you free. He wants to give you salvation. He wants to give you redemption. The question is not, does God love you? The question is, will you receive that love? If you'd like to be saved right here, right now, I want to invite you to pray this prayer after me. It's not a magical prayer. It's not a prayer that's listed in the Bible. It's simply a way for you to acknowledge your desire to be saved and to receive by faith that free gift of salvation. Lord, I know I'm a sinner in need of salvation. And I believe that you gave your son Jesus Christ to die for me. I ask, Lord, that you would forgive me of my sins and that you would save me. I trust in Jesus. I receive the free gift and I give my life to you. In just a moment, I'm going to close that prayer. And when I do, we're going to stand and begin singing a hymn. If you made the decision for Jesus tonight, for the very first time, I want to invite you to step out and step forward. Take me by the hand and say, I got saved. We would love to know about your decision for Jesus, and we would love to celebrate what God has done in your life. In Jesus' name, amen.